Today we begin a sermon series that brings together one of the most important chapters in the entire Bible and one of the most important dates in the history of Christ's church. The chapter is Romans 8, and you can turn there with me. Romans 8, and the date we are remembering, which is a date that's good for every member of Covenant Fellowship to know and thank God for, is October 31st, 1517, which is exactly 500 years ago this October. That's the date that a German monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of a church and sparked the Protestant Reformation. What we're doing is between now and October 29th, which is Reformation Sunday, we are studying Romans 8 together. It should be said at the outset, Martin Luther and the Reformers were imperfect men. And for Luther, quite frankly, there were areas of staggering moral blindness that continued throughout his life. As Christians, we have a category for this, right? Just read the heroes of the Bible. You'll find there's only one, in fact, and his name is Jesus. Martin Luther himself believed that he was a terrible sinner, and there are certain areas of his life that confirm this opinion of himself. The goal of remembering history, which we will do through October, and especially when October comes and in Reformation Sunday, the goal of that is never to idolize fallen people. It is rather to remember the ways that God has worked in the past for the purpose of strengthening our faith in the present. Now, we come to Romans 8. There will be 12 sermons. We're going to take our time in this chapter. It seemed good at the outset, however, to read this chapter in its entirety. And so in just a moment, I will be reading all 39 verses. I want to encourage you, during the time that we're in this, because you have 3 months, you have all of August, September, and October, to consider memorizing this chapter. Perhaps you have heard extended scripture memorization or you don't currently have a scripture memory plan. There's probably no more strategic section of scripture that you could devote to memory than this chapter. And the pace that we're working through this chapter makes it very reasonable. And so I am going to be dedicating this to memory on Reformation Sunday. Then we will have this recited, and I'm hoping that many of us can memorize this chapter together. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen, and may God bless the preaching of his word, although I feel quite done for today in a certain sense, having read this glorious chapter. The story of Martin Luther is the story of a sinner yearning for grace. It was in July of 1505 that the 21-year-old was traveling back to his school after visiting his parents when he was caught in a thunderstorm. The sky became overcast, the rains poured down, and a bolt of lightning struck so close to him that he fell to the ground. And Luther saw the hand of God in that lightning bolt, and he feared for his life. He was terrified by the holiness and the majesty of God, a terror that has sadly been all but lost in our own day and age. And in Luther's case, he prayed to Saint Anne for help, promising that he would become a monk. And Luther made good on his word. He became a monk, and he did so as part of his efforts to save his soul. Luther at that time believed that he must live a holy life if he is to be accepted by a holy God. And this was not only his own idea about salvation, it was the teaching of the church. And it was accepted by the multitudes. The religion of the day, medieval Catholicism, was a system of torment and fear. It's a system that is critiqued by Catholic and Protestant historians alike today. And this system taught that the only hope of salvation was in the sacraments, in pilgrimages and indulgences and praying to the saints. The life of a monk involved shunning the pleasures of this life. And so this is what Martin Luther signed up for: severe fastings for days on end, poverty, begging, rags for clothes, sleeping in the cold without blankets, participating in mass, prayer seven times a day, vigils through the night. Luther crawled up staircases. He sought holy relics. He confessed sin for up to 6 hours at a time, ransacking his soul for hidden sins or things done in the distant past because perhaps he has forgotten some sin that he has done. He did everything he could to assuage the bitter anguish in his soul, and all had failed. And in fact, the more religious he became, the more clearly he discovered that he could not save himself. And this is where the book of Romans played a unique role in Luther's life and in the Reformation. It was in the fall of 1515, Luther was lecturing through the book of Romans, and his life was forever changed. He was wrestling with the concept of the righteousness of God or the justice of God introduced in Romans 1:17, which says that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And here's what Luther later explained. So this is a quote. He says, "I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner with a troubled conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Night and day, he says, I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith," also there in Romans 1. He says, "Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith." Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. And then he says this, if you have a true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will, that you should see pure grace and overflowing love. This it is to behold God in faith, that you should look upon his fatherly, friendly heart, in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. What was happening through Luther's study of this book, his study of Romans? The course of history was being changed according to the sovereign will of God. A fracture was spreading through the foundation of medieval Catholicism. Martin Luther was coming to understand the one true gospel of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And therein, in that biblical discovery, a reformation was being ignited that would absolutely turn the world upside down. Luther was coming to a true biblical understanding of Christ, a true biblical understanding of the character and nature of God revealed in Christ towards sinners. And that is the central discovery of the Reformation. It's what it's all about. Luther was learning that he could only be right before a righteous God, not through any intrinsic quality, not through anything in us, not through any goodness or obedience in us, but only through the external declaration of God on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is the scriptural teaching. Romans 3 came alive to him. This is Romans 3, beginning in verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, that is, declared righteous, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, another big word, a wrath-quenching sacrifice, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This is what Luther was coming to see. He was coming to see the gospel of grace, and at the same time, his eyes were being opened to how the gospel was being undermined by the medieval Catholic Church and was being exchanged for cheap religious substitutes like indulgences. Indulgences were certificates sold by the church that would guarantee that you or someone you love would spend less time in purgatory, which according to Catholic teaching is that place that those who die go to be purified. So indulgences were used to raise money for churches, for monasteries, for hospitals. It's interesting, even the institution that Martin Luther lectured at was supported by indulgences. The whole economy of the Catholic Church depended on this corrupt religious system where people were made to purchase God's acceptance. And Luther looked around him and he saw this. And do you know how he felt about it? He was infuriated. He saw these unbiblical, man-made religious practices as a means of winning God's favor and acceptance. And he was absolutely livid because church power was being corrupted and the glory of Christ was being concealed and the necessity of Christ's death and resurrection was being cast aside. And people of all ages were being deceived and led astray by the church itself. And the consequences for the souls of many would be eternal. And so this led to the writing of the 95 Theses, the affirmations that were nailed to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, that would subsequently spread like wildfire through Germany and beyond. The practice was somewhat standard in the day. To begin a religious or theological debate, you post theses on the door. And so it almost, I've heard it compared to similar to a blog post or something that you might post on Facebook. The difference that historians have noted is, so what set Luther's theses apart, one of the things, is that they were forged in anger. And they had behind them the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ that Luther was coming to understand. So from the 95 theses, thesis 21, therefore those preachers of indulgences error, who say that by the Pope's indulgences a man is freed from every penalty and is saved. And thesis 62, the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. And Luther's thinking in some ways was still developing during that time, but the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God was coming into focus. The gospel of the glory and grace of God is what was recovered in the Reformation and is exactly what is celebrated in Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans 8, we saw, begins with this triumphant sentence, this declaration. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is, therefore, that therefore of verse 1 seems to have in view the entire argument presented in the previous seven chapters of Romans. Romans 1 through 3 lay out the human dilemma, the problem of sin and the divine wrath that we all deserve. And then the end of chapter 3 and chapter 4 share the provision that God has made. We are justified by faith in Christ. And then chapters 5 through 8 celebrate the life and the hope that we have in Christ. Chapter 5, a glorious chapter, rejoicing in the hope of glory that comes by grace. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? And then chapter six and seven in some ways serve to speak to particular counter arguments. Chapter six addresses the issue of sin. Does this salvation in Christ mean that we can go on sinning? And Paul says that in Christ we have been set free from the power of sin so that we do not continue on in a lifestyle devoted to sin. Chapter seven addresses the issue of the law. Does this salvation in Christ mean that the law is bad? And chapter 7 emphasizes that though the law is good, it cannot deliver anyone from the problem of sin. And in fact, in Christ, we have been set free from the Mosaic law. And then having dealt with the issues of sin and the law, chapter 8 now returns to the themes that were introduced in chapter 5 and is an extended, further celebration of this life and hope that we now have in Christ and the certainty of future glory that we have in him. What we have here in the book of Romans is simply stunning. It is glorious. It is one of the great gospel presentations in all of Scripture. In fact, in chapter 1, Paul had said that he longed to preach the gospel to these believers. In Romans 1:15, he says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. He writes to this church and says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. But because he cannot be there with them, he writes the gospel to them at length. And so the book of Romans in general, and Romans 8 in particular, is one of the great biblical proofs that believers need the gospel. So many messages compete for our attention. So many people with different burdens and passions. And Paul says, this is what I'm eager to preach. This is the message that consumes me. This is what you must build your lives upon. This message of grace is the great priority. It is what you must place at the center. It is what you must immerse your soul in. It is what you must never move beyond. I am eager to preach the gospel to you. And indeed, it's that same sentiment that we as pastors feel as we approach Romans 8 and this series. We are eager to preach the gospel to you. We are eager to see Christ lifted up and to have the transforming effects of that occur in our hearts and minds and lives. And this chapter is glorious. One feature of the chapter is that we do not find imperatives or commands throughout the entire chapter, although there are certainly implied commands. If you walk by the Spirit and so on, that's an implied command to walk by the Spirit. And certain statements that explain how we must now live are here, how we must respond in light of grace. But the mood, and this is important to catch, whenever you approach a chapter or a section of Scripture, you want to get a feel for what the mood of the chapter is. And here, the mood is not so much to exhort and to challenge and to confront as it is to celebrate the freedom of grace in Christ, to celebrate life in the power of the Spirit, to celebrate the certain hope that we have, this glorious future that belongs to all who are in Christ. In other words, the accent falls on what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do for us in Christ. There are such incredible things waiting for us in this chapter. By way of introduction, let me briefly give you three major themes to look for throughout the remainder of this series. The power of grace is the first one. The work of the Spirit is the second. And third, our glorious future in Christ. So first, the power of grace. Verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you have that, by the end of this sermon, you're well on your way to memorizing this chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the answer to Luther's consuming question of how weak and guilty sinners can find a gracious God. The importance of that word condemnation can't be overstated. To be condemned is to be in the courtroom of divine justice and to have the pronouncement of guilty spoken over us. And if we do not understand what it means to stand condemned before a holy God, if we do not understand the seriousness of sin and the righteous wrath that we deserve, then we will never understand the glory of what God has done. The reason some of you are not more gripped with a sense of the glory of God's grace is precisely because you have yet to understand the severity of condemnation. The thing that's so astounding about this phrase, no condemnation, is that condemnation is precisely what I deserve. And it's precisely what we all deserve. But the mystery of grace, the whole glory of grace, is that there is one who came to bear our guilt by dying in our place, taking the wrath of God upon himself. And now, because of what Christ has done, we hear poor, guilty, vile sinners singing for joy. I hear one singing, in my place, condemned he stood. And another singing, no condemnation now I dread. I don't fear it. I'm not fearing condemnation. And yet another sings, the judgments of God's holy law with me can have nothing to do. Why? My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I love that word now. Now. No condemnation. Now is a temporal word. It deals with time, meaning this is a present reality. It's a present reality that is true for all Christians today. And it's true only of Christians, those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, no condemnation. Now reminds us that we were once condemned. Now is a declaration that we will never be more justified than we presently are. Now is a celebration that God has fully dealt with the penalty of all our sin, past, present, and future. Now is a shield against Satan's accusations. So the Christian can take your soul in hand and say, soul, there is therefore now no condemnation. Not because you have arrived at perfection, not because you don't sin much every day, but because you are in Christ. And because Christ bore the wrath that you deserve. Do you ever wake up in the morning as the coffee is brewing and just pause and think, because of Christ, I'm not on my way to hell anymore? You know, this changes the way that you wake up. This changes the mood of your life. This life is the closest that I will ever know to hell. And I no longer stand under the judgment of God. If you are a Christian, this verse demands that you praise your God and Savior this day for the incredible standing you have in Christ. No condemnation. God speaks it over you. No condemnation. You might be weary in the fight against sin, but friend, you are not condemned. You might be discouraged, but you are not condemned. You may be financially pressed and burdened in many ways, but you are not condemned. God may afflict, but he will not condemn. God may discipline, but he will not condemn. God may take away, but he will never condemn. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says, most of our troubles are due to our failure to realize the truth of this verse. And he's right. Some people misunderstand the Christian life and think that we fall in and out of a status of condemnation before God based on our performance. The teaching here is that condemnation is gone forever, regardless of your sin, regardless of your feelings. No condemnation. And the more we understand this, the more we have discovered the foundation of all our growth and joy as believers. The more we discover the glories of justification by faith alone in Christ alone and the riches of God's grace. Second theme to look for, the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit. Each member of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, plays a role in this great chapter, but there's a special emphasis here on the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is only mentioned four times in the book of Romans prior to this chapter, and now in this chapter, Spirit is used 21 times. And all but two of those in verses 15 and 16 refer to the Holy Spirit rather than our own spirit. The Spirit mediates the life and the joy and the hope that is ours in Christ. He is the Spirit of life, verse 2, who brought us from death to life. And when Christ returns, this life-giving Spirit is the one who will give life to your mortal bodies, verse 11 and verse 23. And that truth comes to the great rejoicing of any who know sickness and frailty and pain and disease and suffering in their bodies. He is the Spirit of sanctification, verses 5 through 13. There's powerful teaching here that we're going to see, explaining how the Spirit changes us from the inside out, giving us new desires, giving us new ways of thinking. If you are discouraged in the fight against sin, there is such refreshment here in knowing that the indwelling Spirit empowers us. God himself, who is in us, empowers us to kill sin, and he, in fact, leads us into holiness. He is the Spirit of adoption, verses 14 through 17. He assures us of our new identity as the children of God. Did you know, Christian, that you have the greatest Father imaginable? And whatever privileges you may be lacking in life, you have the greatest privilege in being called a child of your Father in heaven. He is the Spirit who intercedes, verses 26 and 27. He helps us in our weakness. He intercedes for us in prayer. He's the Spirit of glory, verses 18 through 30. In the midst of all our great suffering and groaning, we have the first fruits of the Spirit, verse 23. And so he teaches us, those of us who do find ourselves waiting today, looking ahead, praying, wrestling, longing. The Spirit teaches us to wait patiently and gives us the sure hope of a glorious future. See, here's the effect of time in Romans 8. Spending time in Romans 8, because there's so much of the work of the Spirit here, will fill us with the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who internalizes these truths within our hearts. And as we learn about his work in the text, we can expect that he will be carrying out that great work in our lives. The work of the Spirit. And then third and last, our glorious future in Christ is another theme to look for. Verse 18 begins to transition to the theme of future glory. The whole creation presently is groaning under the effects of the fall. This explains life in this world. The whole creation is waiting to be set free from its bondage to corruption when Christ returns, verse 21 and 22. We are eagerly awaiting the fullness of our adoption as sons, verse 23, and it says in verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. And then verse 30 highlights the certainty of our future glorification and the security, the confidence, the comfort that we have until that day. And then verses 31 through 39, my goodness, absolutely sings and soars. God is for us. God gave his son in his great love, and nothing can separate us from this magnificent, indescribable love. And what Paul does is he drives home this point of our eternal security in the love of God. He does this by basically considering every potential threat to our security and then mentioning them all. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And then verse 38, shall death, angels, rulers, powers, things present or things to come? I'm sure I'm missing something. Okay, anything else in all creation, right? All to cover it. Shall anything separate us from the love of God? And then that glorious answer in verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so we arrive at this place of confidence. We arrive at this place of deep security that though all around us may give way, nothing can frustrate God's plan for us. Nothing can sever our souls from his love. Nothing can come our way as believers that will not work for our ultimate good. Nothing can change our status as the justified people of God. Nothing can change the certainty of this unimaginable future that we have in him. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news of a great future. And so we are waiting. We are anticipating. In this life, we are in the waiting room. And this chapter will teach us how to think about present trials and the things that we may fear, and everything that is wrong in this world in light of that future hope. Those of you who are waiting, what if I told you that goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life? What if I told you that you will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living? What if I told you that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus? This is gloriously true, and we will see it again and again throughout our time in Romans 8. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the sentence that gets it started. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the remaining 38 verses after that in this chapter are just a working out of that glorious opening assertion. that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The result of no condemnation is that we have a new standing, a new outlook, a new lifestyle or a new walk, a new hope, a new confidence, a new joy. The whole of the Christian life is lived in this atmosphere of divine grace. You can think of Romans 8 this way, because one of the things I want to do at the outset is give you sort of candles for everything that will come. The power of grace means that in the courtroom, we stand justified in Christ. The work of the Spirit means that in the training room, we have spiritual progress and we have victory. And our glorious future in Christ means that in the waiting room of this world, we have the sure hope of a bright tomorrow. And what we find in Romans 8 is that God comes to us in the courtroom and says, no condemnation. And he comes to us in the training room and says, no defeat. And he comes to us in the waiting room as we look to the future and he says, no separation. No condemnation, no defeat, no separation. Brothers and sisters, in what present circumstance in your life does Romans 8 provide help and perspective? Or I was thinking and praying along these lines, what if we lived like Romans 8 is true? What if we lived like this chapter is true? How might our lives be different? What if we went through life every new day fully convinced that condemnation has been removed, that the Spirit of God resides in us, that the brightest future hope imaginable has been secured for us? Martin Luther once said, it is very hard for a man to believe that God is gracious to him. The human heart can't grasp this. That's what we're struggling and wrestling to believe. The riches of the grace of God that are in Christ Jesus and all of the benefits and riches of the gospel that come to us. And it was Luther who also said, if I could believe that God was not angry at me, I would stand on my head for joy. I read that and thought, that's what Romans 8 will do. That's what Romans 8 ought to do. This chapter is going to send us home week after week, standing on our heads for joy. That's the goal. The goal of this series is for the comfort, grace, and triumph of this incredible chapter to wash over us, to revive those who are weary, to give us times of refreshing in the presence of the Lord. And there is perhaps no chapter in all of Scripture that is more calculated to liberate us and to change us and to continue the work of the Reformation in our lives today than this glorious chapter. I cannot wait to study this together and, Lord willing, to memorize it with many of you. Let's pray. Father, your word of truth is life to us, and we ask that you would open up our eyes during this series, beginning in this moment here today and throughout this series, to see something of the riches of your grace, that we would come to know this love that surpasses knowledge, and that we would live the whole of our lives resting in your grace, victorious over sin and death, more than conquerors, knowing that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.